Welcome to Truth in Life podcast. We discuss the relevance of biblical truth to all of life.
Hello and welcome. You're watching Truth in Life podcast, where we discuss the relevance of biblical truth to all of life. We Christians talk a lot about the Messiah, and rightly so. However, when we look at the theme of the Messiah in the scriptures, it's like pieces in a huge puzzle that need to be put together. And that piecing together will unravel for us a beautiful tapestry of promises, expectations, and fulfillment. As you would expect, this topic has generated a lot of discussion among both Old Testament and New Testament scholars. And to put the pieces together for us tonight, I have one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world as my guest. He's been on this podcast a couple of times before, and he needs no introduction to our audience. So it's my joy and privilege and honor to welcome my guest for tonight. Dr. Bock, welcome again to our podcast. It's a joy always and a great honor to have you.
Well, it's good to be with you, Revanth, and let me wish you a very good holiday season. I know that we're not supposed to time tag our podcast, but it's a great time of year, and so I'll just wish you a really great Christmas season.
Wonderful. Thank you, Dr. Bock. And from me and from all of our audience and from Prashant and the Truth and Life podcast team, a very happy Christmas to you as well.
Thank you.
How are you today, Dr. Bock?
I'm doing well. We're in the midst of what is our most challenging time in the COVID crisis here in the U.S. Our numbers are as high as they've ever been, but we're good. And we've just come off a semester, fall semester, in which we had students on campus. And then at our Thanksgiving, which is at the end of November, we didn't have students come back to class after that, and we had very few cases. So we got through the semester, which was always going to be the challenge. And so it's been good, and ministry's been good. I've just released a new book on cultural engagement called Cultural Intelligence. And so I've been doing a lot of interviews on that.
Wonderful. And also, since you made a reference to time period here, let me also go ahead and wish you a very happy birthday, a belated happy birthday.
Well, thank you. Yeah, we I tell people when you get to be my age, you don't count birthdays, you just turn the page. So that's kind of where we're at.
Great. So Dr. Bock, I try to read all that you write, but it's hard to keep up with you. You seem to be releasing one book a week.
Well, it's one a year, basically. We've already released the one for this year. We've got one coming next year. I'm writing with a colleague on technology in the church called Virtual Reality in the Church. And that'll Wonderful. Be coming in the spring.
Great. We look forward to that as well. So Dr. Bock, let's dive right into the topic that we have on hand for tonight's discussion.
Okay.
What does the word Messiah mean? Just start with basics to begin with, please.
It means anointed. So, and a variety of figures got anointed in the Old Testament. Priests got anointed, prophets got anointed, kings got anointed. So usually when we're talking about Messiah in relationship to the Old Testament, we're thinking about an anointed king. And when Christians talk about the Messiah, of course, they're talking about Christ, which means Messiah. It's the Greek word equivalent for Mashiach, which is the Hebrew term. And it's talking about Jesus as the anointed king, which puts him at the top of the kingdom program of God. So that's a simple definition. There isn't too much that's difficult to understand about it.
Right. Okay, so the word Messiah basically means an anointed one.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's talk about this anointed one right from the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, Dr. Bock. I know you, along with a couple of colleagues of yours, have written a magnificent book on that, Jesus the Messiah, and we'll talk about it more a little later in the program. But for the moment, let's start with Genesis, Dr. Bock. The Lord God provided the pieces of the messianic puzzle very early in the Old Testament. So let's go to Genesis 3:15 first, please, and take some time for us and explain what is the promise given there in Genesis 3:15, and also then we'll move to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant.
Well, the promise in Genesis 3 has a name, the proto-evangelium, or the first hint of the gospel. I tell people, if you want to know if a passage is important, name it with a title that comes from a foreign language, and an almost dead foreign language is almost preferred. So this passage gets that kind of description. And really, it's important to understand kind of how the Messianic promise stitches together. Because on the one hand, you read these passages in context and you go, is that really about the Messiah? And you're kind of wrestling with that. But as you watch the themes that are introduced, particularly in very early passages in the Old Testament unfold, you get more information later on in Revelation that refracts back on the earlier passage and helps you to understand it. And the reason I say that in this case is because Genesis 3:15 appears in a context in which God is handing out really the penalties, the consequences for the fall, for the sin of Adam and Eve. And so the picture is of a snake that now is relegated to the ground and of a human being that that is in battle with the snake. So it actually pictures the disruptive effects of the fall. A creation that was in harmony is now in disharmony. And now, if you just think about the picture, if a snake is attacking you from the ground, it's going to be nipping and biting at your heel.
Right.
And if you are fighting it as a human being, with it being on the ground, you're going to be trying to crush its head with your foot. That's probably the most there are other ways probably to go after a snake, but but that's probably the simplest, if I can put it that way. And so the pictures of the conflict between introduced in the creation as a result of the fall. This, in light of the unfolding of Scripture, also produces the picture of the child of Mary, a descendant of Mary, is going to defeat the snake. And of course, the snake is pictured not just as any old, you know, run-of-the-mill, run-on-the-ground right. snake, but as being directed by and influenced by Satan. So the pictures of this battle of creation. So you've got the child of the descendants of human beings, of the ancestors, rather, of human beings, fighting with a snake and eventually defeating it, with the picture being he's going to, you know, in effect, step on your neck in relationship to the snake. So this is called the first hint of the gospel, the idea that evil, which has now been introduced into the world and is now pictured in the rebellion of the snake, and has been because the snake deceived Eve, now defeated by a human descendant of Adam and Eve. And right. so that's the first hint of the gospel, the proto-evangelium.
Very interesting, Dr. Bock. Can we just move a little forward to Genesis 12, please? And would you take some time for us in explaining the Abrahamic covenant?
Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant obviously is the introduction of God's solution as humanity has devolved from, well, first you had the rebellion of Eve, and then you had the Cain and Abel incident, Cain slaying Abel. And then you had the flood, and then you had the Tower of Babel. So you have this picture of increasing rebellion within humanity. So how's God going to fix this problem of fallenness, which the first 11 chapters of Genesis have depicted in various stages? So what he does is he picks out Abraham, and he calls him to form a people. So he's going to form a people for him. He's going to give him a land. But through the seed of Abraham, which is a collective term, it can represent descendants in general, or it could be a particular descendant. Through the seed of Abraham, the world is going to be blessed. And so in that line, which is in Genesis 12:3, we get the indication that the covenant commitment that God has made to form a people is going to eventually result in a people through whom the world is going to be blessed. and descendants of Abraham will be a part of that blessing. Now, this promise unfolds, because I said seed is collective, in a very interesting way. There are several seed of Abraham that he is responsible for, but there's only one seed that really counts, and that's Isaac. And then it's Jacob, and then they're the 12 sons of Israel. The story of Genesis is actually the initial fulfillment of this promise as God builds a nation out of this patriarch, so that by the time we get to the beginning of Exodus, we've got the nation of Israel in Egypt, having gone there as a result of a famine that Joseph, as Pharaoh's kind of right-hand man, had protected his own family through, and they remained in Egypt, eventually were enslaved and became a people. So the story of the Pentateuch, one of the pieces is the emergence of this nation, but within that has been the principle of there are individuals who will move the promise along. And so that's Isaac and Jacob, comes the 12 tribes of Israel. And then that will also again reduce down to eventually the promise of a blessed Messiah, through whom who's also descended from Abraham. Both the genealogies in the New Testament of Jesus run through Abraham, and and become the basis of the messianic promise.
Great, that was very clear, Dr. Bock. Can we just jump a little bit to Genesis 49, please?
Yeah,
and, Genesis. Let's talk about. Sorry, go on, please.
Genesis 49 isolates the tribe out of which the Messiah is going to come. And that is going to be through the tribe of Judah. So again, if you go to the genealogies, they run through that tribe. One of the sons of Jacob. And so there's an indication in Genesis 49 in the section. There's a section in Genesis 49 that runs through the various sons of Jacob. And when we get to Judah, we are given an indication that that the tribe through which the Messiah will come will be the tribe of Judah.
Wonderful. So when we look at the deathbed speech of Jacob in Genesis 49, Dr. Bock, would you please, in a couple of minutes, talk about the initial fulfillment of that and the eschatological one as well?
Well, let me get there, because I wasn't intending to do this. So let me get to the passage. And I'm doing this electronically, so that's going to take me a second. And so as we move through the passage, it talks about the scepter not in verse 10, the scepter not departing from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So that's the kingship idea. Until tribute comes to him, the obedience of the peoples is his. And it goes on from there. So this is the indication that there is going to be a rulership coming through through the tribe. Of course, initially, God presented himself as the king of Israel, and Israel didn't have a king. And then eventually she asked for a king, and they initially get Saul, but Saul is a flawed king. And so eventually we come to David being the king of Israel, and this establishes the Davidic line and moves us to a second key covenant called the Davidic covenant, which is discussed in 2 Samuel 7. Mm-hmm. And here the Davidic line is singled out as the basis through which God is going to bless the people of Israel. And then within the totality of scripture, blessing for the world. Initially, when this prophecy is given, it's about the setting apart of the line of David as a whole, but this expectation gets narrowed into the expectation of an individual figure who will eventually be the key to its realization, and that plays itself out as we move through the Old Testament in terms of narrowing that down and making clear that we're not just talking about the presence of a line, but eventually we're looking for an individual.
Wonderful, Dr. Bock. So right from Genesis 3:15 and then all the way through Genesis 12, then through Genesis 49, and we missed one in Numbers. We didn't have time for that. And then we moved to 2 Samuel 7. So Dr. Bock, would you please explain the promises that are given to us or given to David in 2 Samuel 7?
Well, the key promises, of course, the context of 2 Samuel 7 is that David would like to build a house for the Lord, a permanent house for the Lord. And he's told that he's not going to get to do that, that's going to be left to his son Solomon. And so what it said is that he's been taken from the pastures, a shepherd. This is where we get the picture of the Messiah as a shepherd figure. So when Jesus claims he's the great shepherd, it's rooted in this promise. It says, I took you from the pasture, from the following sheep, to be a prince over my people Israel. I have been with you whenever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the name of great ones of the earth. I'll appoint a place for my people for Israel and will plant them, and they shall live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more. So ultimately, there's a promise of the Davidic line being the source of peace for the people of God. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth for your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. So this is the promise that Solomon's going to build the temple. Right. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then here is the relational promise that's very important. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So this is going to be God's family on earth, if I can say it that way. And the king is going to be his vice regent on earth, and they're going to have a father-son relationship. Now, the way you know that this promise is about more than Jesus, it's about the line as a whole and whoever occupies the kingship, is the next verse, which a part of the verse 14, which says, when he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use and with blows inflicted by human beings. So God is going to hold the king accountable for his behavior. And if he fails, he will receive discipline. This is why we know it's about more than Jesus. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. This is a promise that the line is going to be permanent. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. So the line is going to be permanent again. And then with that, the declaration ends. And so it's a permanent line. It's a special family father-son relationship that the king has. The kings of the Davidic line are accountable to God for how they behave before him. They are subject to discipline by God. But in the end, there will be a figure who will emerge, and this becomes the hope of the Davidic line, who will be responsive to God and will bring the peace, the shalom, that this passage also promises, that that the presence of the Messiah will be ultimately in a place where he has no enemies.
That's very intriguing, Dr. Bock. So Dr. Bock, the promises there in 2 Samuel 7 are the promise of a throne, a kingdom, a house, and also some form of a connection between the son of David and the temple, and also a father-son relationship between God and him. And isn't that the reason why the Davidic king is called the son of God?
Yeah, the Davidic king is called the son of God in this familial sense that we were talking about. The idea that there's a family relationship, and then he has it's a way of saying perhaps the king is the most intimate human relationship that God has with someone on earth. Wow. And so there's this closeness and this association. And as I said, this shared rule picture, you know, God, the king is God's representative on earth.
Right. And also in Chronicles, you see that Solomon is said to be sitting on the throne of Yahweh himself, right?
That's correct. And that's important because some people want to argue the throne of God is in heaven. and the throne of David is on the earth, and make a distinguishing feature between the two. But the picture is of the rule that is shared with God, and that rule is shared whether the person who is ruling with God, the vice regent who's ruling with God, is on the earth or in heaven. So the thrones are one and the same regardless of their location, because the Absolutely. Authority is the same.
Wonderful. So we'll quickly move to the Royal Psalms. And since you talked about shared authority, we will move through all of the Psalms. So let's just look at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110.
I'm encouraged, because there are 150 Psalms. That would take a long time. And it's late here in Dallas. Psalm 2 is the picture of this family relationship that we talked about. It is the declaration of the king as son. And in the totality of the psalm, and of the response that is owed to the son by everyone. So the call is, in the beginning of the passage, it's about, the nations conspiring, the peoples plotting in vain, and they push against the son. But the point of the passage is they shouldn't do that. This is the one that God has appointed. This is the one they're to respond to. But in Psalm 2:7, it says this: I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, which doesn't mean that he hasn't become something, that he becomes something he wasn't before. But it's a way of saying, this is probably installation language. I am recognizing that you are my son, and you're beginning to function in that way now. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So there's a promise about the authority that he extends, that he has over all the earth. It talks about you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That language shows up in Revelation, where Jesus as the Messiah comes to redeem his own, vindicate the righteous, judge the unrighteous. So this is the judgment authority that he has. And then the passage talks about kissing the son, which is a way of honoring the authority that he has. So they've opposed him at the beginning of the psalm, but by the end of the psalm, they have to recognize his authority. And it, again, it's this father-son relationship that is highlighted in this declaration that God makes, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Another important use of this psalm is in the baptism and the transfiguration of Jesus, where the voice from heaven declares Jesus to be the Son in both of those texts.
Great. What about Psalm 110, Dr. Bock, where this authority figure is seated at the right hand of God?
Yeah, this is the picture of authority that is pictured for us. And so we have the passage saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is verse 1. And then in verse 4, the point is made, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this figure is seen as a king priest, but it's not a priest along the order of Aaron, which is where all the other priests came from. It's a regal priest according to the order of Melchizedek, alluding back to a figure in Genesis 14, who was both a king and a priest. And so the picture is of this rule that is shared with God. This is David speaking. So this is the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so Jesus introduces a dilemma that this psalm produces when in the New Testament, when he says, how is it possible that David calls this figure Lord, when normally in the culture, it's the ancestor who gets the honor and not the descendant?
Right.
So this breaks the normal cycle of giving honor to your ancestor, because here, not only is it the ancestor who gives honor, it's the founder of the dynastic line who's giving the honor. How can that happen? That tells you that this figure is an unusual figure. You know, it breaks the pattern of the normal thing that happens. And of course, the picture of associating this with Jesus' resurrection, which is the other thing that Jesus does with the passage in the New Testament, means that it's a vindicating passage that argues that that Jesus has gone to be with God and rule from the side of God directly. He's in direct God's direct presence and shares his authority directly. I like to joke that this passage is teaching us, if you want to contact Jesus, you can contact him at www.righthandofgod.com and he will respond to you because he's alive. So the picture is of the authority that Jesus exercises from heaven. And Jesus uses this passage to make the point that he has this authority, to tell the Jewish authorities at his trial, they can do whatever they want to him. He knows that he's headed for crucifixion and death, but God's going to vindicate him. And when that tomb goes empty, they can know where he is because he's just gave them his address. Right. They're going to be contacting him at this righthandofgod.com.
Right. Wonderful. So, Dr. Bock, this is a very complex tapestry, isn't it?
It is.
We've talked about a lot of pieces, and you've put them very clearly together for us. As we look at these passages, right from Genesis 3:15, right down to Psalm 110, we see this figure of authority. But all of a sudden, when we come to Isaiah, especially the servant songs, we see a person who's going to die. Would you please take some time to explain that for us?
Yeah, the servant songs are a collection of passages within the second half of Isaiah, of which the most prominent is 52:13 to 53:12. This portrays a suffering Messiah, a person who is rejected by his own, who is handled unjustly, who goes to a death, who dies on behalf of others. So all or much of the theology of the cross that we see in Christianity comes from this passage. Now, of course, this passage was not seen as being about the Messiah for the most part by Jews, because they believed the Messiah was strictly going to be a powerful, victorious figure like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And this passage, the suffering servant has both prophetic qualities as well as the substitutionary qualities. And so they didn't tie it to the kingship, even though in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, there was this portrayal of this coming king on behalf of the nation. They put it in more prophet mode, or they saw it as a representation of the nation of Israel itself, rather than being about the Messiah. So when Jesus began to talk about a suffering Messiah, this caught the disciples by surprise. This certainly caught the Jewish leadership by surprise. But this is a very important part, even a central part of the portrait, is that what you get first is suffering, and then you get the glorification that we're talking about, and then ultimately the consummation, where Jesus comes back and exercises this authority in a totality that actually we have yet to experience as well.
Right. So, Dr. Bock, just out of curiosity, do you think the rabbis who were trying to interpret these passages in the Second Temple Jewish period understood that there is one Messiah who's going to suffer and die and then rise again?
No, they generally didn't have this anticipation. And what you see in Second Temple Judaism is a variety of pictures of figures who represent this messianic figure. There were the three most common ways of thinking about this were there was going to be a human person who was going to emerge much like a king and be victorious. A second picture was this is going to be some type of a transcendent figure of one kind or another who's going to come from heaven and crash the party. A third view that existed in a few places was there were going to be two messiahs. There was going to be a political messiah and there was going to be a priestly messiah. The political messiah would organize the nation politically, and the priestly messiah would make sure that the law was properly observed and taken care of alongside this political messiah. So those are the three views that you had. None of them had any expectation of a suffering messiah. And although there sometimes are claims of passages that might hint that there could be such a figure, there's usually debate about whether that passage actually teaches that or not, and whether it was read in that particular way. So Jesus is stitching together this tapestry that you're talking about, has this piece in it that wasn't anticipated and really took time to settle in. Even the disciples, even though Jesus said, I'm going to go, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to raise from the dead, they couldn't understand how a death and a resurrection could be involved with the Messiah until it happened.
Right. Dr. Bock, you were talking about two messiahs, one a prophetic one and the other one a kingly one. Correct me if I'm wrong, please. Is this found in Cairo Damascus document?
Well, it's found in the Dead Sea Scroll community, and some people find it in what's called the Cairo Geniza, but I think it's more the Dead Sea Scroll community where it's found.
All right. Okay. Great. So quickly moving to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man figure, Dr. Bock. When you look at Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man figure entering the very throne room of God. Dr. Bock, how did people connect all these passages that talked about
the
Messiah?
Well, they didn't. That's part of the problem. Because they had different titles and they had different descriptions, they wrestled to put this all together, and they had pieces of it. And if you read Second Temple texts, you'll see they're wrestling with the nature of what the promised time is going to be like on the one hand, and some of the pieces of these pictures on the other they had, but they never put it all together into a coherent package.
Right.
Excuse me. The Son of Man is, the idiom itself simply means a human being. Son of a man means, just like I'd say, Son of David or Son of Charles. You know, it's just a way of referring to a human being, a human descendant. But this human being in Daniel does something that no other human-like figure does. He rides the clouds. In the Old Testament, only God rides the clouds. So you've got a human figure doing divine stuff, riding the clouds. He's brought to the Ancient of Days, which is a picture of the God of Israel, and he receives judgment authority from the Ancient of Days. So this is this shared authority that we were talking about in Psalm 110:1. In Psalm 2, only this time, this authority is very much pictured as coming directly from heaven. Right. And then in the chapter, in chapter 7, the Son of Man vindicates the saints. He comes to exercise judgment on behalf of the righteous. And so this is Jesus' favorite name for himself. And the reason it's Jesus' favorite name for himself is because I think it has this mixture of humanity and divine qualities that shows kind of a God-man character. Remember earlier I said some views of the Messiah have a human being, some have a transcendent being, and the actual picture is a combination of the two. You've got a human being who also has transcendent roots, who exercises this authority. So that's the picture of Daniel 7.
Right, great. So, Dr. Bock, this is exactly what I wanted my audience to hear, that at that point they did not make a connection between the Messiah and the Son of Man. And like you were describing, Dr. Bock, just quickly moving to the Second Temple Jewish period, when they looked at this these texts, so they were looking at two people, like you said. So the first one is an earthly Messiah who was a Davidic king, and passages like Isaiah 9 were applied to him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And then you have another figure, an extraterrestrial one, who would come from outside and recreate the heavens and the earth, and that's the Son of Man figure. Is that a good summary?
Yeah, it is. This transcendent figure carries this authority, and he's received this authority from God. And of course, what Jesus does is he has both of those qualities. There's a human quality that he has as a result of the incarnation, but he also comes from above as an incarnate figure who was pre-existent with God. And, you know, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us is the way John 1 puts it. And so what Jesus did is he took these variety of passages, and he's the one who helped weave them together into a coherent pattern.
Right. And he also put the puzzle of Isaiah 53 right into that.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So they had the suffering element as well.
Right. So before we move a little bit more to Second Temple Jewish period, Dr. Bock, let's talk about one of my favorite Old Testament passages, which is Zechariah 9:9, the king riding into Zion. Would you please talk about that?
Yeah. Now, this is a picture of a king riding a donkey, which is normally a king would ride into a city on a horse. He would be a conquering figure. By picking the donkey, there's this more humble portrait of what this king is going to be. And of course, Jesus reenacts this passage in the triumph, and what is called the triumphal entry. It's actually a triumphal entry, because he offers himself to the city and they don't accept his, they don't right. accept his claim. But he's reenacting this passage. But these passages also tell us, this is very clear in John, they didn't understand the connection to Zechariah until later. So they didn't get all of it at the time, even though that's what he was doing. So it is this picture of a humble king who is coming to claim his city, and in claiming the city and to do what he's come to do, he's claiming the authority to bring the program of God, if you will. He isn't accepted by the city. He's rejected, ends up on the cross, but God vindicates that claim in the resurrection.
Wonderful. So, Dr. Bock, as we come to the close of the Old Testament here, we see this messianic figure throughout the Old Testament, and he is given authority by God. He shares the authority of God, but people couldn't place who that person is or the identity of that person, because you had the Son of Man figure, you had the royal figure in other passages. So when we come to the Second Temple Jewish period with all of these passages and with the understandings that they had, how did the Jewish people see it? Especially, would you... You already took some time to talk about the two figures. One is the earthly figure, the other one is the heavenly figure who would show up. But would you talk about the general understanding that persisted among the people?
They thought the Messiah, whether he was earthly or transcendent, would bring total victory when he came. And he would defeat, the target, generally speaking, was the nations. That he would defeat the nations, that he would vindicate the righteous, meaning Israel, and he would judge the nations. Of course, the target that Jesus had in many ways was far broader. It wasn't the nations, it was spiritual forces. It was a spiritual battle to do the work. And there's a passage we haven't mentioned, because it's not a messianic passage, but it is an eschatological passage. The new covenant. The new covenant right. in Jeremiah promises that God will do a work during the time of salvation in which he will put the law in people's hearts. Ezekiel speaks of it and speaks about sprinkling your hearts clean and giving you his spirit, which of course is exactly the picture of the New Testament. Right. The Messiah is crucified, is raised to the side of God, and then in Acts get is the Messiah pouring out the spirit on the people of God, Allah, the new covenant. And in right. fact, the speech that Peter gives in Acts 2 says, you can know that Jesus is Messiah because he has sent the Spirit, which is the sign of the arrival of the new age. So this is another piece. This ties together the three core covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which amazing. Together give the full orb of the promise. The world's going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. It's going to be through a Davidic line. And what this messianic figure is going to do is put the Spirit of God in people so that God can now do his work from the inside rather than just through an external law, which of course is the emphasis of the grace of God and doing a work from the inside out. So that in a nutshell is really the core of the gospel, that we get saved and forgiven, not just to have our sins forgiven, but so that we can be cleansed, so that the Spirit of God can indwell us and we can be made into the people of God and to the people as human beings that we were designed to be.
Right. Great. Which is the topic on which we did an entire podcast on, which is the kingdom of God.
Exactly.
Right. So talk about Second Temple period. I just want to put some pieces together, please. And I'd like for our audience to hear from you before we move to the fulfillment in Jesus. So at this point, how was the Messiah connected to the eschaton?
Well, of course, the Messiah is the bringer of the eschaton. So he, and by eschaton, we mean the period of realization. Eschaton means last things, final things, the realization of promises, if you want to think of it that way. Now, oftentimes in the church, when you say the word eschatology today, people think about what Jesus has not done that is left to happen, okay? They think strictly future right. things. But in the New Testament, the eschaton starts with the arrival of the Messiah, We are in the eschaton. It's just that the eschaton has been inaugurated and some things are already happening. And then there are things yet to come that have not yet happened. And right. we're in that in-between period. But the Messiah is the trigger for the eschaton. So when the Messiah shows up, the eschaton shows up.
Great. And during the Second Temple period, did anybody connect the Messiah with the pouring out of the Spirit, Dr. Buck?
That's a good question. I mean, John the Baptist did. He basically said, I'm not the Messiah. This is Luke 3:16, 15 to 17, actually. I'm not the Messiah. I baptize with water. One's coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Okay. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. And so John knew that the Messiah was going to bring the Spirit. And the way you knew who the Messiah was is the one who brought the Spirit of God. It's the sign of the new era. So he knew it. They knew the Spirit's coming was associated with the eschaton, and they knew the Messiah was associated with the coming of the eschaton, but most didn't put together it was the Messiah who was going to bring the Spirit in the eschaton.
Right.
Okay. So those are the dots that oftentimes were not connected.
Right. So that's exactly what I was coming to, Dr. Bock. This is exactly what I wanted my audience to hear from you so we could get a clearer picture as we move to the New Testament. So Dr. Bock, my question here would be, when nobody during the Second Temple period, almost nobody associated the pouring out of the Spirit with the Messiah. In fact, nobody even said that the Messiah would be divine. How did John the Baptist, as the first person in history, associate the pouring out of the Spirit with the Messiah? Is that a special revelation that he had?
I don't know. I mean, that would be the logical thing to say, is that this is part of the revelation that made him the forerunner. And this is why he was the forerunner. But actually, we aren't told how he got that insight. So that's a deduction, a very logical one, I might say. But I don't know. You know, he's the one who seemingly connects the dots.
Wonderful. Dr. Bock, staying with Second Temple period, just one more question on this, and then we'll move to Jesus and what he talked about it. How did the Hasmoneans and the Herodian dynasty stimulate the messianic expectations here?
Well, it's a tricky question, because there was a hope, since they reclaimed Israelite authority over the land, mm-hmm. After in defeating Antiochus Epiphanes, etc. There was a hope that maybe this would be the dynasty that would produce the Messiah. Of course, mm-hmm. It didn't happen. The Hasmonean dynasty collapsed in chaos. And actually, the Hasmoneans were responsible in the chaos and in the division within their own family and in the battle with the priestly families that were there at the same time. They actually invited the Romans into Jerusalem to take over. Okay, so it couldn't have ended in a more confusing way for the line that supposedly was supposed to be messianic, at least potentially so. So that didn't work. The Herodian dynasty never really had that opportunity to occupy that space, because the Romans were there alongside Herod. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, etc., that line, they were vassal rulers alongside the Romans, helping, as partially Jewish, the Romans to manage Israel. But they always were under the authority of Rome. Mm-hmm. So there was not really the expectation with them that they would be the source of a victory as long as the Romans were around. And of course, the Romans with them were always around.
Right. So you just mentioned that, Dr. Bock, you said partially Jewish. So Herod the Great was from Idumean dynasty. That's right.
So he was a mixed background, but he had enough Jewish background to be able for the Romans to want to work with him, mm-hmm. And he was willing to work with the Romans, which was the other part of the equation, opened up the door for his family to be brought in by the Romans.
Wonderful. So as we come to the time of John the Baptist, where he came and announced the kingdom of God is at hand, you have all of these confusions about the Messiah. There is not a clear understanding of it. And people haven't yet put that puzzle of Isaiah 53 in its right place, right? So now we come to the New Testament, at least the way we have in our Bibles. And the first verse says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What does Matthew mean by that, Dr. Bock?
Well, Matthew's signaling the fact that this is the messianic promise. Luke has a genealogy in Luke 3, which he takes all the way back to Adam. And then it goes, son of Adam, son of God. So what Matthew zeroes in on from the standpoint of Israel, Luke zeroes in on from the standpoint of all humanity. But Jesus is this messianic figure. The line goes through Abraham. The line goes through David. So we're signaling the fact that that Jesus is this fulfillment of this figure from the very beginning of Matthew.
Great. So, Dr. Bock, how did Jesus put these pieces together for the people? I know we did an entire program on the kingdom of God, but just very, very succinctly, how did Jesus put the pieces together with Isaiah 53 in the middle?
Well, what he did, interestingly enough, is he didn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah. What he did was to demonstrate his authority. And so he did things that showed a shared authority with God. So what are those things? He forgave sin. Only God forgives sins. He calmed the winds and the waves. Only God controls the creation. He claimed authority over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. He made rulings about purity. That's God in Torah. He talked about what was appropriate on the Sabbath. I think I mentioned that in relationship to the Lord's Day. He cleansed the temple, made claims about the temple. He changed the liturgy of Passover at the Last Supper. Okay? So all these actions show the extent of Jesus' authority. There's a wonderful passage in Luke 8, 22 to 56. It's also paralleled in Mark. Matthew has the same sequence, but spreads it out a little bit. It's a sequence of four miracles. It's the calming of the storm. Then it's the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. Then it's the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. And then it's the raising of Jairus' daughter. So we've got authority over the dominion, over dominion, authority over demons, authority over disease, authority over death. And it shows the range of Jesus' authority. So what Jesus is doing is to say he's at the center of what God is doing, and he's very much in touch with God's power. This led Peter to confess him at Caesarea Philippi as the Messiah, the Son of God. And in Mark and in Luke, the confession is only about him being the Christ. In Matthew, we get the addition of the picture of the Son of God. But this is in contrast to the crowds that see him only as a prophetic figure. And Jesus affirms this as the base from which he can work in understanding who he is. So Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah, but he did stuff that showed, because he was a word and deed figure. In other words, words are cheap, but if I put deeds behind them, now you should be paying attention. And so he did things that showed his authority and that pointed to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. And in claiming to have the right to forgive sins, of course, he was laying the groundwork for what he was going to do on the cross.
Right. And by the way, for the sake of our audience, if you want to read more about this in the writings of Dr. Bock, there is one scholarly book. Jesus According to Scripture, and that's a scholarly work, and he takes us through all the four Gospels. There's another one on a popular level, which is Jesus the God-Man, a very strongly recommended one, and he there talks about the kingdom of God and the authority of word and deed together and all of that. So you could pick them up. And
yeah, that shorter book actually has a chapter in it that walks through all these actions of power that show his authority. There's one chapter dedicated just to the whole list.
Right. So, Dr. Bock, picking up on Matthew 16, where Peter confesses at Caesarea Philippi that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, Dr. Bock, did Peter there mean that I understand here that you are the fulfillment of all the passages that we discussed now?
Yes, basically. But what Peter recognizes is when he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah in an eschatological context, he is saying, I understand you're at the center of what God is doing. And if we're going to see the fulfillment of God's promises, and if we're going to establish what it takes to be delivered, you are the one who's going to do the delivery. You know, he understands that he's at the center of the plan and program of God.
Right. And Jesus immediately brings in that context the aspect of his suffering, and he didn't like that.
Exactly right. The next thing that he does, he begins to talk about the suffering. Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus says, oh, yes, it is. And get behind me, Satan, which isn't a compliment. And and begins to instruct them on the suffering, and not only on his own suffering, but as he moves toward Jerusalem, he's preparing the disciples for the reality that if he suffers, they're going to suffer too. So he's preparing them for the discipleship that comes out of this as well.
Right. And Luke has, you've written a lot on this, and Luke has about 10 chapters devoted to that, right? It's the cost of discipleship.
That's right. Wonderful. And it's the journey to Jerusalem. That's Luke 9 through 19.
Right. Wonderful. So Dr. Bock, moving quickly from the Gospels to the book of Acts, and I don't know how much you've written on this, Acts chapter 2. Could you please take some time to talk about those three passages, Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 110 and the other passage that Peter is quoting, please?
There are actually four passages if you count the allusion in the middle of the speech. So there's
Psalm 138.
Psalm 132, but let's go in order. So there's the Joel 2 passage. It's 3:1-5 in Hebrew, but it's 2:28-32 in English. That says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on God's people. That's where he starts, because he's explaining what just took place with Pentecost. Then he goes to Psalm 16, which says, and the Messiah is going to be raised from the dead. He is not going to be able to defeat him. Psalm 132 says, I'm going to set, this is David saying, God has promised to set someone on my throne. Okay. So this is this throne idea that we talked about earlier. So there's someone who's going to rule, and they're going to rule permanently in the midst of this. And then the speech says God raised Jesus from the dead to come to his side, to pour out the spirit that you now see and hear. And the proof for that is Psalm 110:1. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the point of it all is 2:36, in which God said, see, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And so he's making the point, the way you can know he's the Lord in Christ is because he's brought the promise of the eschaton, the spirit, to the people of God, which is what you're seeing. So all the dots are connected. Right. All the links are made. The sign of the new era is present. Jesus is the one who brought it. He brought it despite his death. God has exalted him, showing that he is who he claimed to be. And then this gift has been distributed, which is available if you'll trust the one through whom God is working. And so Peter turns it into an evangelistic message at the same time.
That is splendid, Dr. Bock. So you have all the pieces together right now,
right?
Including Isaiah 53. So the man comes and rules in the eschaton. He's the one who brings in the new, who pours out the spirit on people. And he's dead, and he's raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God as well. So all of it has been brought together by Peter in Acts 2.
That's right. And although Isaiah 53 in Acts is not that prominent, it shows up in Acts 8 directly, and only with the idea that Jesus died as an innocent and unjust death. He doesn't emphasize the substitution in those passages when he's citing that background. That's kind of underneath some of what is going on. It isn't brought out as explicitly as the idea of who is it who saves? Jesus saves. How is he able to save? He has the power and authority to save. How do I know he has the power and authority to save? He brought the Spirit, who is the sign of the new era, to God's people. So once you see that, you know he's the one who brings it, and he's the one to whom you need to respond.
And he shares the very authority of God.
Exactly right. He does that from the right hand of God.
Right. Great. So Dr. Bock, that's very interesting that you mentioned that Isaiah 53 is not mentioned there. Is Psalm 118 more prominent there in those passages?
So in the Gospels, generally speaking, although there are allusions to Isaiah 53, and particularly in relationship to the Lord's Supper, the more prominent text about suffering for Messiah in the Gospels is Psalm 118. And there are two different passages that are selected. One is the passage that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's done as an appeal to people to take that point of view. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Because in some passages it is, Israel's house is desolate or judged until she says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The other part of the passage that is highlighted is the picture of the chief stone being rejected, but being exalted by God. So one is Psalm 18:22, the other is Psalm 118:26. And this is the picture of rejection followed by divine vindication. So again, we've got the idea that the Messiah is not received. But then in that passage, we also get the idea, but despite that, God is going to exalt him and show who he is. That psalm is more prominent in the Gospels to describe the rejection and vindication of Jesus than really Isaiah 53 is.
Very compelling.
That surprises most people.
Right. Very compelling, Dr. Bock. In fact, you just finished a commentary on Matthew, isn't it? For Kerux is what you mentioned.
Yeah, we're in the midst of working on that. It's I've done my part. So there's another person writing another portion of what that involves, because that's a commentary that's going to go from exegesis all the way through the preaching. And so the person who's doing the preaching has to write that part. But I've basically finished that draft.
Wonderful. So Dr. Bock, as it stands right now, Israel has rejected her Messiah, although there are some Jews coming into the kingdom connected to Jesus through the gospel. It's not the whole nation turning to Jesus and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So at the time in future when the whole nation repents and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," what happens, Dr. Bock?
Well, that will be in association with Jesus's return. This is an idea that not only the Gospels refer to, but Paul in Romans 9-11, particularly chapter 11, the grafting out of the natural branches so that unnatural branches can be grafted in, a mention of the Gentiles, and then it foresees a time when the natural branches are grafted back in to the promise. And the declaration, you know, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So there's anticipated a day in which Jews and Gentiles together will all recognize who Jesus is. He will exercise his authority. That's at the point at which the vindication and consummation become complete, and Jesus ushers in the rest of what is promised, that God has promised in relationship to the kingdom.
And he will be seen to be the Messiah as well.
That's right. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2.
Amen. Amen. Great. So Dr. Bock, in consummation, there's a two-step consummation that you always talk about, right? You have the millennial kingdom, the first step, and then you move into the eternal state. Could you please take 2 minutes for that?
Well, that's what that is. I mean, it's two steps. It's the 1,000-year rule of Jesus on the earth to complete this history. And then there will be the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth, what is also called the eternal state, which will represent the presence of heaven and the endless peace that God promised all the way back, interestingly enough, right, in Genesis 12, to deal with the problem of Genesis 1-11.
Right. Wonderful. This was a very interesting and compelling and thought-provoking discussion, Dr. Bock. And I just want to mention something to my audience before we end this program, that if they remember, we did one program with Dr. Blazing in the month of December. And there he talked about the modifications in dispensationalism going right from classical all the way to progressive. And we mentioned Dr. Bock's name quite a bit on that program as well when we were discussing with Dr. Blazing. And then in the month of January 2021, There was a program that Dr. Bok did, which is on the kingdom of God. So from dispensationalism to the kingdom of God. And now in April, we are right now doing this Messiah program. So I want the audience to see the connections and put them all together as well. And Dr. Bok, go on, please.
Well, I was just going to say, it's interesting because, of course, we're recording this, as people can tell, around Christmas time. So it's clear you're trying to cover the calendar and the calendar year by when you record versus when this releases, which is great. We do the same thing. We record months ahead of when we release. So it's a good principle. And I hope people have felt benefited by the sequence and by the series, and that they have been encouraged as a result.
Absolutely, Dr. Bok. It's always a joy and a delight to talk to you and to hear from you and to learn from you. Every time we hear you or read your books, we learn a lot. So thank you so much for taking time out of your very busy schedule and giving it to us for this one whole hour. And like you mentioned, have a wonderful Christmas.
Yeah, Christmas in April. What a deal.
All right. Okay, so thank you, audience, for watching Truth and Life podcast, where we discuss the relevance of biblical truth to all of life. Good night to you all.
Thank you for listening to Truth and Life podcast, brought to you by Truth and Life Academy.